We introduce our studies on the subject of revival with two passages of Scripture. The first is Habakkuk chapter 3 and verse 2. The second is from Psalm 85, verses 6 and 7. O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. God reveals to Habakkuk the prophet the imminent invasion of Judea and the destruction of Jerusalem through the Chaldean hordes of Nebuchadnezzar. God's people, through divine chastening for their wickedness and idolatry, are going to be destroyed in the remnant taken to Babylon. O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known. In wrath, remember mercy. Do you know the close of this prophecy? Facing the utter destruction of his own people and perhaps his own death, he closes his prophecy with these words. Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the fields shall yield no meat, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. And He shall make my feet like hinds' feet, and I shall walk upon mine high places. The glorious prayer and resolution of Habakkuk. Revive thy work in the midst of the years. A passionate, fervent plea for revival given to us in the Hebrew language, in the PL intensive, heart and soul and in tears, facing this awful future, he is settled before his God. Psalm 85, wilt thou not revive us again? Again, a fervent, tearful plea for revival. Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? Show us thy mercy, O Lord, and grant us thy salvation. With these verses, we have introduced these observations on revival. We have at this point considered preliminary considerations. Now we are dealing with principles pertaining to revival. I want to review them in short fashion and then go on and perhaps by God's grace complete them this morning. The first, and it's so important to note this, every time of revival has been preceded by a time of fervent intercessory prayer. This is the pattern in Scripture. It is the pattern throughout the history of the Christian religion. 10 days of fervent prayer and then Pentecost. Persecution by the state and threatenings. Then another prayer meeting and a fillness and fullness of the Holy Spirit that shook the place where they were meeting, and they spoke the Word of God with boldness. And on we find in the first 2 decades of Christianity, in the face of the Roman authorities, in the face of contrary Jewish religion, God sent wave after wave of revival out through the Gentile populations, and Christianity spread as an invincible force throughout the Roman world. Second, God throughout the Scriptures and in history has usually worked through a small praying remnant. The vast majority of Israelites, bearing the covenant sign of circumcision, had only an external relationship with God through rituals, rites, and ceremonies, but they were strangers to God's grace and power. There was always a small faithful remnant who were truly regenerate and Israelites in heart as well as in flesh. Throughout church history, there has always been a moving of the Spirit of God through prayer. We have illustrated this in church history. Third, God is more than gracious when His people intercede in prayer. We should not be afraid to pray and, as it were, put God to the test. Fourth, God's churches are built up and His kingdom extended and increased through means of revivals. Until the rise of modern revivalism and its psychological manipulation, God increased His churches and His kingdom through times of revival. When spiritual coldness entered into the churches, what would the people do? They would not seek entertainment as a way to fill their buildings. They would not have soul-winning crusades. Rather, they prayed for revival. And the history of these United States in the early years as the colonies and later as states within the Union, they sought for times of revival and wave after wave of revival determined the early history of our nation. Fifth, there is a distinct relationship between Reformation and revival. We need to be continually reformed. That is, we must be brought into agreement with Scripture. But revival itself will bring reformation individually and collectively. When God pours out His Spirit, the churches are transformed and society is uplifted morally and ethically and oftentimes spiritually. Sixth, God has not changed. God is not governed by the circumstances. People even today say the age of revivals is through. It's over. Those days will not come again to a modern, secularized, technological society. God is not determined in His actions by circumstances. The Bible has not changed. Sin has not changed. The state of man as a sinner has not changed. God can and may turn this generation about by the power of His Spirit. He has done it before. And in this part of our study, we saw the horrible, awful, moral, spiritual, and physical condition of England before the great 18th century revival. It not only increased and transformed the churches, it transformed all of British society. It reformed their prisons. It ended the slave trade. It ended the national craze for drink. It elevated the lowness of the criminal mind. All society reflected that truth. Read it for yourself. Read it in history. These things have actually happened and brought decades of blessing and the avoidance of divine judgment upon society. Seventh, God may send revival and spiritual awakening in the very worst of times. Religious upheaval and persecution, plague and social collapse, financial collapse, denominational division, war. God is not limited by circumstances. I often wonder what it might take to drive our people to their knees in prayer in our present society. Again, in the eighth place, while our entire nation and society need revival, God may send revival to a given church or locality. We likewise trace this from Jerusalem and Pentecost to Scotland, to America, to other societies, that God usually begins in a given congregation until the people are driven to prayer, and then revival fires break out and spread. I remind you once again, 1853, the city of London, corrupt, filthy, churches dead. A young 19-year-old preacher comes to London and takes a small congregation at New Park Street Chapel. His name was C.H. Spurgeon. And God visited them in the prayer meetings. And then began a 30-year revival throughout his ministry. That circumvented the globe. Do you realize with the Bolshevik Revolution in 1917... that the Russian people were in possession of over 100 million copies of Spurgeon's sermons. And he remains today one of the best known evangelical names in Russia, despite the state church, despite communism. The message, the ministry of one man, writing, preaching, living. Three ministerial students, I recall this from a previous message, visited London to see the famous Mr. Spurgeon. No photographs much in those days. They didn't know what he looked like. And here a portly man, short, about 5'6", about 220 to 230 pounds, meets them at the door, introduces, "Welcome to the tabernacle." "Oh," they said, "we've come to hear Mr. Spurgeon preach." He said, "Let me give you a tour of our facilities." Almost 6,000 people would meet there. He showed them this. He showed them that. Then he says, "Would you like to see our power plant?" "Oh, yes." He took them down into the basement. And while Spurgeon was in the pulpit preaching, 500 people were on their knees in the basement praying. That was their power plant. Then they discovered who he was. Prayer. Do you and I really believe in prayer? It's almost a joke today. Just say a word of prayer for us. Just a word of prayer. If I asked for prayer, I might say, "Would you get alone and wrestle with God for me?" Prayer. It is the most difficult thing even for a child of God in this life. Because we have to know we've gotten a hold of God and we're in His presence. And He's listening to us. You cannot live like everyone else and just step aside and say, "Oh God, now hear my prayer." Prayer rises from an entire life, an attitude. Let us go on. The devil never ceases to oppose the work of God. He is the adversary. He is our enemy. We're engaged in spiritual warfare. We must beware of the wiles of the devil. And the word translated wiles only occurs twice in the New Testament, both in the book of Ephesians. The Greek word is not a stranger to you. Methodeos. It does not take any imagination to see satanic methodology. He's methodological. His M.O., his modus operandi, to ambush, to deceive. If you look at the gospel records, each of the gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the synoptics, can be divided in half. Up to the point where finally the disciples openly confess that Jesus is the Christ. And upon Peter's confession, our Lord begins to tell them how He must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things and be tortured and crucified and then raised again the third day. That leads us to the latter part of each gospel record. Peter, hearing this, rebukes our Lord. That be far from thee, Lord, it shall not be to thee. Peter is filled with protection of our Lord. In the garden, he'll take out his sword and attack 480 men without fear. This is Peter. Be far from thee, Lord, this shall not be for thee. They were not looking for the cross. They were looking for the kingdom and the throne. When Jesus got to Jerusalem after the triumphal entry, He would assume His rightful place as Messiah King and they would rule with Him. Be it far from thee, Lord. This shall not be to thee. And our Lord turned to Peter and said, "Get thee behind me, Satan." If he were the first pope, the first words that came out of our Lord's mouth to the first pope was, "Satan." Peter was deceived and seduced by the devil in the very height of his religious passion and zeal. Methodeus tu diabolu. The methodology of Satan. We must beware. Satan can rule in a prayer meeting with the attitude of the people. Oftentimes what we pray for. Do we ever lie in prayer? Are our prayers filled with falsehood? The devil never ceases to oppose the work of God, especially in times of revival. We noted in our last study, Satan seeks to keep God's people from praying. Real true prayer is hard work. To keep the spirit of prayer is almost impossible for any length of time. Activities, programs, entertainment now have replaced prayer meetings as a way to build the church. Days of prayer and fasting are often opposed. Or perhaps in times of revivalism, they are considered to be unnecessary. The devil seeks to cause church divisions and to distract the people from true spiritual issues at hand. He may even tempt the Spirit of God to abandon the work of revival. And we closed our study with Ananias and Sapphira. Ananias, God killed him. 3 hours later, his wife came in. You see, they owned a piece of property. They sold it. They gave the money to the church. While it was theirs, they didn't need to sell it. And when they sold it, they could have kept all the money. But they gave part of the money and lied about it and said it was all the money. They wanted to put up a good front to the congregation at Jerusalem. In a time of revival, we're dedicated to God. We've given it all. Sapphira came in and Peter said to her, "Did you sell the land for so much?" She said, "Yea, for so much." He said, "How is it that together you have agreed to tempt the Spirit of God. They were tempting the Spirit of God to put His hand off that church and to end that great revival. Read it carefully. The future of the Spirit's work in the Jerusalem church was at stake through their lie. That was the conclusion of our study. Let us go on. If revival cannot be stopped, then the devil seeks to corrupt the revival and bring in extremes and practices and unscriptural experiences to discredit it. That is our subject at this point. During the time of the great revival that began at Pentecost, spread throughout the Roman Empire for 2 decades, we have the Judaizers, that Judaistic party in the Jerusalem church. Except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. You Gentiles want to become Christians? That's wonderful. First you have to become a Jew. You have to submit to circumcision, an operation in the flesh under the power of man. I think it's the first rise of Arminianism. I don't think today, giving the altar call for people to be circumcised, we would have much of a reaction. But it was in their day because it was a cultural thing. These Jews were coming to Christ. No, the Gentiles were coming to Christ. They said, you have to be circumcised. They replaced the regenerating grace of God, the life-transforming power of God's Spirit by an operation in the flesh. Toward the end of the first century, what do we find? And these Judaizers dogged the steps of Paul. Wherever he went in the Gentile churches, they came and sought to utterly discredit the work. Toward the end of the first century, we have Gnosticism. Historically, Gnosticism arose within the confines of Christianity. They reduced the true spiritual message of salvation to a religious philosophy. They replaced grace with knowledge. Gnosis, knowledge, the Gnostics. Paul wrote against them in the Colossian epistle. Peter, in his second epistle, wrote against them, bringing licentiousness, carnality, and immorality into the churches. Jude wrote against them, bringing in damnable heresies. It was the greatest internal threat to Christianity for the first 3 centuries. Satan will seek to bring in extremes, false doctrine, strange practices to discredit revival. In the first great awakening in our country, roughly from 1734 to 1750, known as the Great Evangelical Revival in Great Britain, there were 2 departures from the faith. The first came through Wesleyan perfectionism. John and Charles Wesley came to America, to the colonies, as missionaries, preaching their legalism. Still unconverted and not converted until they returned to England to the Aldersgate Chapel, where they were converted. Wesleyan perfectionism, 2-stage Christianity, saved and then later sanctified, separating the work of our Lord from the work of the Holy Spirit, preaching a sinless perfectionism because they imbibed upon the heresies of the early church fathers rather than the Puritans and Reformers. Perfectionist teaching has plagued the Methodists down to this very day, And most of the holiness churches, including modern Pentecostalism, came from Methodist perfectionism with its Arminian doctrines and its denigration of the free and sovereign grace of God. There arose in this country, toward the end of the Great Awakening, a man by the name of James Davenport. He was a holy man, pious, godly. He walked with God. He conversed with God. He developed a physical illness and became insane. He brought in all sorts of extremes and emotionalism. He denounced every other preacher as unregenerate. And he was finally judged insane in a court of law. After a period of recuperation, his sanity was returned, but the damage had been done. It brought the Great Awakening into great discredit in New England. It helped nullify the ministries of Whitfield and Jonathan Edwards, the Tenants, and others. Emotional extremes, unscriptural experiences, denunciatory preaching, those carnal things of religion without the grace and Spirit of God, all the while parading as eminently spiritual. We move to the Kentucky Frontier Revivals. After the Great Awakening, we have the War for Independence. As with every war, there followed a time of wickedness and ungodliness. English deism came in to permeate the young nation. After English deism, French skepticism and the beginnings of German rationalism, till the very morality and core of the nation was threatened. There came a time of revival called the Second Great Awakening. It came in three waves, extending from 1793 all the way up into almost the middle 1800s. Until the time of the Great Prayer Revival after the financial crash in 1857. We're looking at the Kentucky Frontier Revivals from 1799 to about 1803. Over the mountains into the area of Kentucky. This was the frontier at that time. Preachers were uneducated for the most part. Churches were scarce. Ungodliness was rampant. No church buildings, so they had brush arbor meetings. They would just clear a place and pack up the brush on the side, and they would hold a meeting there. People would come and sit on the ground, camp on the ground. They would bring wagons, they would bring food, and they would have all-day meetings into the night. And they had protracted meetings that would last for several weeks at a time. These were basically Methodists. With their Arminian theology, with their Wesleyan perfectionism that they had inherited. There became, and they were given to emotional extremes, tongues speaking, the altar call, and other things. If you don't have a church building, how can you call people to the altar? So in the Brush Arbor meetings, they would stake out a place. If you were serious about salvation, you went and stood in that place. And they would deal with you. Whether you realize it or not, America was a Calvinistic country at that time. And the Methodists rejoiced that through such meetings, they could be successful as the Calvinists. Read your church history. It will utterly surprise you that Baptists historically have been Calvinistic. And by 1780, after the Revolutionary War, there were only six free will Baptists in churches in the United States, started by Benjamin Randall. Before that, they were all Calvinists. strongly Calvinistic and strongly evangelistic. But to return to the Kentucky Frontier Revivals, and I quote, "The performances have been divided into seven exercises: falling, jerking, rolling, running, dancing, barking, and visions and trances." It sounds very much like the extremes of modern Pentecostalism and the Toronto Blessing of the mid-1990s. People filled with the Spirit, so they claimed, running about, hopping about, and barking like animals. This is religion without truth and religion without grace. Satan is at work to discredit any true moving of the Spirit of God. Let us go on. The second great awakening, the second wave, which came about 1815 and extended to about 1832, then the third wave onward from that. The second great awakening, as it progressed, the Pelagian doctrines and new measures of Charles Finney forever changed the concept of revival to revivalism. Finney's idea of revival was revivalism, a phenomenon wholly within the abilities and power of man. Do you remember the quotation I gave you 2 weeks ago? That religion is completely within the powers of man and nothing above it. And that revival is simply the right use of certain means to produce religious excitement and gain religious decisions. The whole course of American religious history was changed. And sadly, that effect is horribly with us today, inundating and characterizing most of evangelical Christianity, because people today are interested in the rapture and in prophecy and not in history. And we need to know something about history. We need to know what our spiritual forefathers did and the blessings they experienced. Such protracted meetings, extended meetings lasting a week, two or more, were characterized by denunciatory preaching, women in leadership publicly, strong emotionalism, extended singing which aroused the emotions, and the use of the new measures, the altar call for immediate religious decision, confusing regeneration and conversion, and confusing conversion with temporary religious experiences. This has continued to characterize American evangelical Christianity. I'm going to quote from the Oberlin Evangelist, Finney's magazine, 1875, the year of his death. Quote, "If I had my time over again," writes Finney, "I would preach nothing but holiness. My converts are a disgrace to religion. And if I had my time over again, I would preach nothing but holiness." The vast majority of Finney's converts had only temporary religion. Fundamentalism, and some of us grew up in the fundamentalist movement, hard-nosed, hard religion, legalistic, sometimes just downright mean, self-righteous. Didn't start out that way, but it became that way. That is religion apart from God's grace, religion apart from God's Spirit. It gains religious decisions. And so what happens when most of the professing Christians apostatize, then they're called carnal Christians. And we continue on and fill the pews of our churches with unregenerate church members. And we say, this, brother, is Christianity. Do we need revival? Revival are for the churches. An outpouring of God's Spirit and a heightening of true spiritual life among the people. This results in a spiritual awakening within society and among the unsaved. Let me go on. The Welsh Revival of 1904. The last worldwide revival which circumvented the globe in 2 decades. There became a trend toward emotionalism and a lack of sound doctrinal preaching that brought much of the movement in Wales into disrepute. R.B. Jones, the preacher in the northern part of Wales, the evangelist, solid doctrinal preaching. But in the south of Wales, Evan Roberts was the predominant preacher, the main evangelist. His meetings carried away at times with a misplaced spirituality. Almost all of the time was given to singing for hours at a time. And sometimes very little preaching and sometimes no preaching at all. It degenerated into emotionalism and informal talks on spirituality. After the revival, Roberts and Jesse Penn Lewis wrote a book entitled War on the Saints about Satan's work at disrupting and discrediting revival. War on the Saints by Evan Roberts and Jesse Penn Lewis. Our time is gone. What is your religion? Or to put it in rather crass and blunt terms, who and what are you the product of religiously? You say, I know I'm a Christian because I went forward in church at the altar call and made a decision. Now, I know my life is not right and I've committed a lot of sins, but the pastor patted me on the back and said, brother, you're just a carnal Christian. Is that your religion? You're lost and undone. God saves people from their sins. Apa and ek. Away from their sins and out of their sins. He doesn't save people in their sins. We are delivered in regenerating grace from the reigning power of sin. God saves us from ourselves. Has God saved you from yourself? Has God saved you from yourself? You see the before picture and the after picture? The mindset, the behavior, sins of the heart, sins of the imagination, sins of the mind. Has God ever entered into your personality in saving grace? And has He saved you from yourself? If not, all you have is mere damning religion. Repent. By God's grace, turn from your sins and savingly lay hold of that salvation which is in Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit of God can make this clear and plain for you, and He can enable you to do so. Cry out to God and say, Lord, enable me to repent. Enable me to believe. Nothing and no one is more obstinate and difficult than a mere professing Christian. May God save you from yourself and from the reigning power of sin. Salvation is in the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit makes it effectual to the transformation and deliverance of the personality. Father, we pray that You would bless Your truth, bring glory and honor to Yourself. Might Your truth reign supreme, and might Your people praise You, and may unbelievers become believers through Your free and sovereign grace. We commit this to You in Jesus' name. Amen.